It's a new year, but we're going to be continuing the series that we started back in August called In Search of a King. And you know, whether you're the type of person that likes to make plans or not with the new year, I think one thing is going to be certain for every single one of us. To some degree or another, we're all going to experience some kind of desperation. Maybe some that time of desperation, maybe it spilled over into this new year, but we're all going to find ourselves in some kind of desperate situation. Maybe it's a seasonal thing, but something that I'd love for us to consider, and maybe it's providential that even the psalm that we read at the beginning of the worship time, it's leading us to think, what do we do? To whom do we turn when we find ourselves in these sort of seasons and times where you feel like you have no control, right? Where just because you try harder doesn't guarantee that things are getting better, right? Just because you put more energy in, it doesn't guarantee faster results. And even the children here, we all find ourselves in those kind of times sooner than later. And as we look at our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I want us to consider that together. You know, the Israelites in the Bible, and let's all turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 11, they find themselves in a very desperate situation, not only for them, but even for their children. And so they find themselves in a very desperate situation. You know, they've rejected God as king, and Saul has been the newly appointed substitute king, if you will. And the question is, okay, what are the Israelites going to do? You know, to whom are they going to turn? How are they going to deal with their desperation? And I believe that that's going to have a lot to say even for us about how we deal with our own desperation. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And out of reverence for God's word, let's all stand, if you are able, as we hear God speak to us through his word and by his spirit. And so I'll read this whole chapter for us. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And I'll be reading from the ESV translation. This is God's word. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. Please be seated, and let me pray for us. Father, as we read a historical narrative like this, Lord, it may seem so far off and distant, but Lord, as we think about the desperation that the people in our story must have felt, Lord God, we are very familiar ourselves, Lord God, with feelings of desperation. And so, Holy Spirit, as we hear from you, as we hear from your word, oh Lord God, won't you speak into our minds, renew our minds in a way where we not only think about this desperation a certain way, but help us, Lord God, to think about even you and the role that you play in the midst of that desperation. And so, Lord, bless us during this time through your word and by your spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this is what we want to consider, you guys, today is, as you think about times of desperation, you know, the first thing that I want us to think about is, how do you respond to that? To whom do you turn in times of desperation? Maybe you just turn to yourself and you just try to work your way through it. Maybe you turn to other people, but to whom do you turn? But the second sort of big question that I want us to think about is, what do you do when you come out of it? I mean, it's one thing when we're in that window, when we're in that season, and we're trying to figure out how to deal with that. But what do we also do when we come out of it? And that's what our passage is going to inform and speak to us about today. But let's just slow down and try to understand Israel's situation here. Right, let's try to understand just the desperate situation that Israel, or at least the men of Jabesh-Gilead, are in. You know, if you think about the time, the majority of the people would have settled down west of the Jordan River, right? And there's the sea and the Jordan River, and there was maybe a tribe, two, three tribes that were settling down on the east side of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites, this was a foreign nation that lived sort of southeast of where this city would have been. And so imagine, here is this guy, Nahash, the Ammonite. He comes up and it says besieges the city. And you know, back then, you only had a few options, right? If a more powerful, stronger nation comes up against you, you can either fight them, you could bunker down and they can besiege you, and you can, it's like a war of attrition, right? Let's see who lasts longer. But a lot of people who, when they're under siege, you're at the risk of starvation, right? You're at the risk of death through pestilence and things like that. Or you could do like the Israelites or the men of Jabesh-Gilead do here, is you try to make a treaty and you surrender. And the Ammonites, you think about these people, it goes all the way back to Genesis, right? If you trace the Ammonites, they're actually descendants of Lot. Do you guys remember who Lot is? He's the nephew of Abraham, right? And so the Ammonites come from that line, and there's animosity between these two nations. You know, you read at places like Deuteronomy 23, and they say when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they're coming up around the east side of the Jordan River, the Ammonites, they oppose them. They're like, we're not going to give you any bread, any water. This group of people is actually part of the larger group that called Balaam to curse them. Do you guys remember even that scene in Numbers? So this nation is part of that group. And so there's animosity, hostility. There's probably resentment and anger between the Israelites and Ammonites. And here's this guy Nahash, right? The men of Jabesh-Gilead said, you know what, we don't have the resources. We're just going to give up. Let's try to make a treaty. We'll surrender. And what does he say? He says, on one condition, right, that I gouge out your right eye. You read a phrase like that, and it just seems like a messed up thing to say, but this guy was a very cunning guy. You know, it seems like I'm kind of going back to this guy named Flavius Josephus a little bit more often lately, but he's a first century Jewish historian, and he also writes about the Jewish history back from the Old Testament times. And he says this about Nahash, the Ammonite, okay? It's very interesting. Nahash reduced their cities into slavery, and that not only by subduing them for the present, which he did by force and violence, but by weakening them by subtlety and cunning, that they might not be able afterward to get clear of the slavery they were under to him. For he put out the right eyes of those that either deliver themselves to him upon terms or were taken by him in war. And this he did that when their left eyes were covered by their shields, they might be wholly useless in war. So back in the day, you fight with a sword and a shield, right? And so that he would take out the right eye because when you lift up the shield and you're sort of fighting side by side and your right eye is gouged out, I mean, your visibility is obviously impaired. It would make you essentially useless in terms of just how you can fight alongside people and try to create an uprising or revolution. And so here is this guy with cunning and subtlety saying, okay, on one term, then essentially it's like, man, either way, we're just going to be slaves for life, right? Us and our children. Desperate situation. What are they going to do? To whom are they going to turn? And it says in verse 3 that they basically send messengers for help. It's almost like this courteous thing. It's like, okay, we'll give you 7 days. You know, good luck. They send messengers all throughout the territory of Israel, even on the west side or the west side of the Jordan River. And they even reach Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin. And I mean, how much assurance would you have, right? Here's this newly appointed, anointed, proclaimed king. And we heard even last week how this guy is hiding behind baggage when it's his time to shine, right? It's like the Oscars. It's time to receive the prize. It's like, okay, is this person here? And this person's hiding. And we consider that and saw that even last week. But how much assurance would we have, right? And in sending messengers throughout all of Israel, and here it comes to the city of Saul. I mean, how much assurance would you have if you were in their shoes? And the irony and the striking thing for me as I read that is, man, here is a substitute king, Saul. All the while, they have God, who is the true king of Israel, right? Here is a God who has already proven himself that he could deliver people from slavery under a more powerful, stronger nation, Egypt. And the people here don't even cry out to God. That's so striking. You know, it's like echoes of the Judges where you stop crying out for help. You start trying to figure things out. You try to figure things out on your own. And it really is a glimpse into their spiritual condition, isn't it? Here they are under attack in desperate times. And they don't even think about crying out to God. You know, we think about what they're doing, and man, if you pause and think about just even our own situation, I mean, aren't we more like them than not? When we find ourselves in desperate situations, we can almost functionally live almost like agnostics or even at best like deists. And what I mean by that is even for people who identify as Christian, we could almost live as we go through desperate times, that, yeah, I know God is out there, but he's unknowable. I'm not going to cry out. I'm not going to reach out. I'm just trying to figure things out on my own, right? And we can live like agnostics in that way, but at best, we can even live like deists. And what I mean by that is you believe a God created the world, but he's not uninvolved. He doesn't interfere, and so it's still up to you to figure things out on your own. And so we can live like that functionally, can't we? We could functionally live as if God is out there and he can't help. But notice what happens next. You know, from where does salvation come? And it's so important for you to get this, because if you miss this, you miss the whole point. You know, in verse 5, it says that Saul was coming in from the field when he hears the news. And, you know, if you just pause and think about just his city, Gibeah, and the relationship that city had with the people of Jabesh-Gilead, you go back to Judges 20 and 21, and you realize a lot of the women from that city, Jabesh-Gilead, were taken and given to the men of Benjamin in Gibeah. So a lot of mothers had history in this city. So there's a very personal connection with these two cities. But Saul comes in, and what does it say in verse 6 that who rushed upon Saul? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. His anger is kindled. He mobilizes people. They come forward as one man. The very next day, and this was like a 60 miles out city, they must have traveled sort of like a red-eye flight overnight, and they come and surprise the army of the Ammonites, and they basically destroy them, right, and defeat the Ammonites. They turn away the disgrace that Nahash threatened using the sword. On paper, it almost looks like, man, here's this Saul, man. He stepped up. You know, here's this person that, man, when the moment counted and when the moment mattered, man, he pulled through, right? The headlines could have read from cowardice to courage. But if you miss verse 6, again, you miss the whole point, because who rushed upon Saul? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved him. And I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. He's a pastor, theologian. He was once even a professor at RTS, you know, a seminary out in the East Coast area. And this is what he writes. He says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. Apart from the Spirit of God, Saul could do nothing. And this is one of those convictions that I would love for us to have going into 2020, and Elder Jim even prayed this, right? Apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing. It doesn't matter what your plans are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are like or for how long you've been in those circumstances. Man, can we have this conviction that apart from the Spirit of God working in us, working in others, working in our circumstances, man, apart from the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. I mean, church, can we have this sort of conviction going into 2020? And if you already have that sort of conviction, can we renew that conviction? Because there will be these sort of times ahead. If you've lived long enough, you know there's never a clean year. Whether it's business, whether it's family, whether it's relationships, I mean, there's always something that happens. Can we have this sort of conviction that apart from the Spirit of God, we can do nothing? You know, we'd be doing this passage an injustice if my point that I'm trying to drive home is, man, you have the Spirit of God, and so you can overcome the enemies. You can overcome desperate situations as long as you have the Spirit of God. I mean, you could totally take it there. But man, do you realize that the Old Testament is always pointing forward and anticipating Jesus, right? And there's different ways that we can look forward. And some of you guys are probably already picking up on those themes. But the Old Testament, it anticipates, it points to, it looks forward to Jesus in different ways. Sometimes it's just straight up prophecy. But there's other times when you can look through the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And whether by comparison or by contrast, you can see Jesus, a better prophet. Again, by comparison or by contrast, that a better prophet is coming, a better priest is coming, and in this case, a better king. That a better king is coming. Because if, like the people of Jabesh-Gilead, you know, we either were, and some of us still are, in a desperate situation. There's a Bible called something called sin. It's this natural and condition that we are born into. And it brings disgrace into our lives, doesn't it? There's things that we do that bring disgrace and shame and guilt inside. The Bible also says it's not just an internal, psychological, spiritual thing. Do you also realize that the sin, this disgrace, is also before God? That this sin in us makes us enemies of God. I mean, these are things that only the Bible will tell you. That the sin in us brings this sort of disgrace with those sort of implications. We are people in need of cleansing. We are people in need of reconciliation, right? Not only with God, but with other people, right? Because of the sin in us, James even says that the passions and things that we want that wage war within us, isn't that the reason why we sometimes say the things that we do to people or we refrain from saying certain things? Man, we are people in need of cleansing and reconciliation, not only with God, but even with other people. But there's also sin in the world, isn't there? It's not only sin in us, but man, there's sin in the world. That brings about brokenness. That brings about misery, suffering, poverty, injustice, and there's a need even in the world for renewal and for healing. And so who is this greater king that comes? You know, Jesus didn't simply cross over a river, but he crossed over from heaven to earth. And even as he begins his ministry, the gospel accounts record how the Spirit of God descended upon him. And man, what does Jesus do? He turns away the disgrace, doesn't he? Not using a sword like Saul, but he turns away the disgrace using a cross. And it's so interesting that, you know, the heat of the day keeps coming up in our passage, you know, that the Ammonites were defeated until the heat of the day while the sun was hot. And arguably, that's going to be around 3 o'clock, right? Even for me at home, we have a pool, you know, in the condo unit, and I try not to have the kids swim there between 12 and 3 o'clock, if possible. 2 to 3 o'clock, the heat of the day. And it's so interesting that in the Bible, when you think about when Jesus died on the cross, it says that it happened between the 6th and the 9th hour. That's 12 and 3 p.m. Just interesting things where Jesus brings deliverance and salvation in the heat of the day, arguably, in the 9th hour at 3 o'clock. And he doesn't simply turn away physical enemies, but man, through Jesus' life and his death, does he not bring cleansing? The cleansing that we need. The sin in us, through the blood of Jesus, that becomes cleansed. When you think about the reconciliation that we need, doesn't Jesus provide that through his death and through his blood? Doesn't he bring about that reconciliation? And when you think about Jesus, the greater king, bringing this sort of salvation, does he not promise the kind of renewal and healing in the world? That there will be a kingdom that we will receive, that there will be, he will make all things new. These are things that Jesus promises. And man, the good news is this disgrace, man, Jesus took that away by taking that upon himself. Jesus is the greater Saul. Jesus is the greater king. And you think about the response to this sort of salvation, and you go back to 1 Samuel 11, and you look at what sort of response the people have to Samuel and Saul, and it's interesting what they say, right, in verse 12. It says, the people say to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? And this is bringing us back to the end of chapter 10, where when Saul was being proclaimed and announced as king, there were some people that are like, man, who is this Saul guy, man? Like, screw this guy. We're not going to bring him any presents, right? It's like showing up to a wedding and being like, dude, I don't believe in this couple. I'm not bringing a wedding present. Like, I'm just going to show up. You know, it's like, it's an insult, right? It's an insult. And so these people are saying, man, who are those people again? Like, bring them here. We need to kill them, right? They need to be put to death. And that so often happens when people are put in positions of power, isn't it? They sort of exercise their power and leadership in these ways. But man, again, thinking about how Saul responds, and again, remembering that the Spirit of God had rushed upon him, what does he say? In verse 13, he says, no, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today who has worked salvation? The Lord. The Lord has worked salvation today. And you know, the Spirit is compelling and moving Saul to give credit where credit is due, isn't it? Isn't he? To give glory to God. And you know, so often if we think about even us being in Saul's shoes, it's one thing if you give glory to yourself. You know, that's another issue too, where things are happening and maybe you've overcome something, or maybe you were able to endure some sort of season of desperation. And it's one thing when you just give glory to yourself, but what would you do if other people are trying to give you glory? It's like, man, I can't believe that you made it through that season. Like, man, you're so amazing. Like, man, you're so strong. When people are trying to give you glory, like, how do you respond? Man, as Saul is filled and as the Spirit rushes on him, and he turns that away and gives God the glory. And, you know, I think about times where sometimes the seasons of desperation, it's so long and you're waiting for so long that when the deliverance happens, you kind of forget about just the low point of that desperation. I was thinking about, you know, just this past year. And this was a big year for us in the sense that some of you guys know if you were here a couple of summers ago, but Bora had a benign tumor keep coming back. We had surgery after surgery, and it was the fourth surgery that she had on her neck area. And we were hoping that, man, I hope this last surgery gets that benign tumor out, because it's not supposed to come back, but it keeps coming back. And I remember in 2018, we decided to try to get radiation. To get radiation, they're like, dude, the sample size is too small for this sort of tumor. Like, we can't give you any assurance if it's going to work or not. And I remember at that summer, 2018, that was one of those windows when I felt pretty desperate. I couldn't do anything about the situation. There was nothing I can do to help her out. There was no guarantees even for the radiation. And if it came back, they were saying, man, she might have to get a feeding tube. They're going to have to take all these things out, and it was going to be a major surgery. And I'm like, dude, I don't even know what kind of recovery that would be like, what kind of life she'll have if that sort of surgery needs to happen. And I remember that summer being a very desperate kind of window for me, a time of desperation. It's crazy how 2019 passed, and it was just the other day I remembered, I'm like, man, the tumor should have come back by now. The radiation must have worked. And I found myself, and as I was talking to people, it dawned on me that even when seemingly the deliverance comes, you can forget to give God the glory, can't you? Because sometimes that season can be so long or so perpetual or chronic that you're just trying to deal with the next moment, the next incident or situation of desperation that you're not even pausing to give God the glory. You know, and I was reminded of that man, we need to give God the glory. We can't be just ambiguous. We can't just be like, oh, yeah, it was hard, you know, and just sort of leave it like at an ambiguous sort of response. Man, we need to give God the glory because God is working salvation today. Amen. I mean, he's working salvation. It's just not, as Pastor Andy even alluded to, it's not just 2,000 years ago on a cross, but the Lord is continuing to work salvation in different ways in our lives, in those lives around us, even today. So giving glory to God, that's one of the ways that we see the people respond, the way that Saul responds, and that's how we need to be responding. But if we keep reading, we notice that there's another way that the people respond, and Samuel is trying to lead them in this way. Okay, you notice in verse 14, it says, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. You know, sometimes you read about those kind of cities, you're like, dude, what's the big deal about Gilgal? Like, why are we going there, right? You go back to Gilgal and where that comes up in the Bible, and you realize that that's where the people of Israel camped before, after they crossed the Jordan River, but before they started attacking people. And it's in Gilgal that they took 12 stones and they made, in one sense, a monument or a memorial, right? Saying, you know what? Let's remember what God did for us. Not only did he take us out of Egypt, but he dried up the Jordan River, just like he did the Red Sea. And we were able to cross over on dry land. And it's so interesting that Samuel is taking them back to Gilgal. Because when you go back to Joshua 4, and what's the whole significance behind those 12 stones? This is what they're saying. And this is what I believe Samuel is trying to take them to. This is where he's trying to take them, by going to Gilgal. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, it says this. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, here is a people who just anointed a substitute king in place of God. Essentially, they rejected God, right? And here's Samuel renewing the kingdom. And another way you can interpret renew is to bring back. To bring back. It's almost like bring back to original conditions sort of connotations, right? And here's Samuel trying to bring back, in one sense, the kingdom. He's going back to Gilgal, and he's trying to remind people, do you guys realize who the real king is? It's not Saul. This victory that we won, it's not because Saul is such a great king. It's actually in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your rejection of God, God still exercised his kingship and brought about this victory for you guys. This kingdom belongs to God, not Saul. This is God's kingdom. God is the one who has the mighty hand. God is the one who has worked salvation. And that's what I believe Samuel was trying to get the people of God to see, even Saul himself to see. And you know, you think about what the significance in Joshua 4, and it talks about how he wants all of the people to see how mighty he is. But it also ends by saying that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And what that means is when God demonstrates his salvation and his power, he wants you to draw near to him. He wants you to return back. That deliverance isn't simply for you to now have a better life and so that you can move forward. Deliverances that God brings into our lives is for the purpose of us drawing back near to him. And this is the second response, isn't it? Because sometimes God will bring about deliverance. We're in periods of desperation. And it might be seasons. For some, it's years. And when and if God brings deliverance, we can give God glory, but then do we walk away and drift further away from God? It's almost like we placate God by saying, okay, I'm going to give you glory, and then you sort of turn away. And you drift further away. But do you realize that God actually wants you to draw then closer to him? That one of the ways that we respond to God's salvation, his deliverance, is not only giving him glory, but drawing back to him. You know, and what a fitting response, right? You think about how this passage ends. What a fitting response. They're in a desperate situation. God brings about salvation. Saul gives God glory. And then Samuel's trying to get people to see, man, we need to be drawing back closer to God. And it's amazing, right? They sacrifice offerings, and Saul and all the men of Israel, they rejoiced greatly. I mean, this is what it looks like when our lives are rightly ordered. When we recognize that we are not the true king, that the other people that seem to be helping us out, they are not in one sense the true kings, but man, God is providentially working through these people. God is the one bringing about salvation. And man, do you see this? That when we put God in his proper place and we realize where we are and our need for him, do you realize that we can be put in places where we are also rejoicing greatly? Do you realize that rejoicing greatly has nothing to do with your circumstances? Do you realize it has everything to do with if you have a God in your circumstances? If you're finding refuge in God in your circumstances? If you're crying out to God in your circumstances? If you're giving God glory in your circumstances? Do you realize that's where this sort of great rejoicing comes from? You know, some of us, as we think about, you know, this narrative, and as we're thinking about times of desperation that we've been in or that we're currently in, some of us are in a place where we need to start crying out to God. But we've been sending messengers all over the place, and there's been no news. For some of us, we're still waiting. And this passage is saying, you need to start crying out to God. Because God is not only king, but God cares. And he wants you to cry out to him. For some of us, we're experiencing the cusp of coming out of that season. And this passage is again reminding us, man, we need to give God glory for us being taken out of that. Whether it feels like you've overcome it or whether it feels like you've endured it, do you realize that apart from the Spirit of God, you can do nothing? We need to give God glory. And for some of us, we've been drifting further away from God. We've experienced deliverance after deliverance. Not only the big salvation of faith in Christ, but even smaller salvations throughout our lives, and we haven't been drawing near to God. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you today saying, you need to draw closer. You need to draw near to the God who has saved you. And I want to end with us just thinking about what Psalm 5 says. We read this actually last week for the call to worship. But man, this is so true, and we'll end with this. It says, let all who take refuge in you and God rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And speaking of God, spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous. O Lord, you cover him with the favor as with the shield. And because that is true, we can indeed rejoice greatly, can't we? Let's pray. Father, Lord God, times of desperation, it's inevitable, it's unavoidable. Whether it's self-inflicted, whether it's because of the world that we live in, Lord God, these times of desperation, whether it's situational or seasonal, Lord God, it's an inevitability in life. And Lord, the question is, to whom will we turn? The question is, to whom will we turn to comfort? And Lord, your word reminds us once again that you, Lord God, are beckoning us, are calling us to draw near to you. Lord God, in that desperation, and even out of that desperation. Lord God, you are calling us to draw near to you because, Lord, you have our best interest in mind. And you know that as we do so, Lord God, we will be freed in a way where we can rejoice greatly. And so, Lord God, won't you liberate us by your Spirit? Lord God, won't you bring this fruit of the Spirit in our lives, this joy that exists in every single circumstance, that can exist in every single circumstance. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your work today. And Lord God, we give you glory for all the past deliverances and the ones that you will continue to do. And Lord, we look forward to that final deliverance when all people will give you glory for being the King that you are. And so come, Lord Jesus, come. We look forward to that day. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.